as to what we were considering on Thursday evening of last week. We notice that from verse 28 of chapter 2 up to verse 15 of chapter 3, the Apostle John speaks of three manifestations. Then from verse 16 of chapter 3 up to verse 6 of chapter 4, John speaks of three things that we know. And thus here we have another two triads of truth in John's epistle. Let us just think of these three manifestations and these three things that we know. From verse 28 of chapter 2 up to verse 3 of chapter 3, John is speaking of a future manifestation. Let me repeat that. Chapter 2 verse 28 up to chapter 3 verse 3, John is speaking of a future manifestation. Then from chapter 3 verse 4 to verse 8, John is speaking of a past manifestation. And then from verse 9 of chapter 3 up to verse 15, John is speaking of a present manifestation. Future, a past, and a present manifestation. And there is, of course, in connection with these manifestations, a twofold thought that we can easily remember. In chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, John is thinking of the future manifestation as it is related to the servants of God. And thus he says in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we, that is, the servants, may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And then in chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, we have this future manifestation as it relates to the saints of God. And thus we read in verse 2 these words, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we," that is the saints of God, all the children of God, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Thus the future manifestation, as it is related to the servants, and as it is related to the saints of God. And then we have the past manifestation. In chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, with the past manifestation, as it is related to sins. Then chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, the past manifestation, as it is related to Satan. I know the word, of course, here is the devil, but we speak of Satan just to introduce a little bit of alliteration that might help us to remember this. And thus, with the past manifestation, chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, in relation to sins. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, in relation to Satan. Verse 5, in relation to sins. "And you know that he was manifested." That is, he was manifested in the past to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Then his past manifestation in relation to Satan. Verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested in the past, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And then we have the present manifestation from verse 9 to 15. The present manifestation is brought before us in verse 10 in particular. In verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." A present manifestation of who are the children of God and the children of the devil. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." Now the three things that we know. That is from verse 16 of chapter 3 up to verse 6 of chapter 4. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 18, John is speaking of a past knowledge. In verses 19 to 24 of chapter 3, John is speaking of a future knowledge. This will demand a little explanation, but we'll do that in a few moments. Then from verse 24 of chapter 3 up to chapter 4, verse 6, John is speaking of a present knowledge. Now let us see this. Verses 16 to 18 of chapter 3, we have a past knowledge. Verse 16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." Now let me just tell you how this ought to read. Hereby, or in this, or herein, we perceive. The word here is, we have known, and still hold the lesson. And here it's the knowledge of experience, contrasted with the knowledge of intuition. Hereby we have known. Verse 16. The love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and what to lay in our life, then our lives for the brethren. Thus verse 16 is past knowledge. Our authorized version doesn't communicate that to us, but that is how it ought to read. Hereby, and the word perceive is to know, hereby we have known the love of God. Then verse 19 to 24 directs our attention to future knowledge. Verse 19 in our authorized version reads, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Now this ought to read like this. Hereby we shall know that we're of the truth. It's the future tense. Hereby, or herein, we shall know that we're of the truth. And we shall observe that while the Apostle John speaks in the terms of the future here, we shall know, he's not thinking of eternity, but he's thinking of future experience. We shall know in our future experience, if the Lord will, that we're of the truth. Hereby we shall know. Then verses 24 of chapter 3 to 6 of chapter 4, it's of present knowledge. And thus we read in verse 24 these words, and hereby we know, we do know, it's the present tense, that he abideth in us now by the Spirit which he hath given to us. And we shall observe that the word here, by the Spirit, does not mean because of the Spirit that he hath given to us. But the word is ek, out of the Spirit that is given to us. Signifying this, that we know that he abideth in us from the present working of the Spirit of God in our hearts. But we shall endeavour to explain that when we come to that verse. Now, we have already thought of verse 28 of chapter 2, and our little children, all in God's family, abide in him, what in fact ought to be the norm for every child of God, as we observe, abiding in him, that if he shall be manifested, not when, but if he shall be manifested, that is the correct rendering. But you may remember that we pointed out that when John says that if he shall be manifested, it's not the if of doubt as to the fact of it, nor is it the if of doubt as to the time of it. It is merely the if of argument. What John is saying is this. Now, little children, you abide in him, that if he appear, we may have confidence. Not an if of doubt, but an if of argument. You, dear children, abide in him, that if he appear, we, the servants of God, may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now the question, of course, is this. How would the apostles be ashamed? They would be ashamed in this sense, if the children did not abide in him, so that despite the apostles' labours, they saw them, that is the children, with little or no reward, then the apostles of the servant would be ashamed before him at his coming. That's how, as far as we got on Thursday evening in our consideration of this section. So now we consider verse 29 of chapter 2, moving into chapter 3. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Our brother Winford has been reminding us in these readings of the different words for knowledge that John employs, and here we have two different words in verse 29. If ye know, that is intuitively, that he is righteous, ye know, that is ye recognize, that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. If you know intuitively that he is righteous, you know, you recognize that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
Now here is John is speaking of one of the evidences of the new birth. And what is the evidence of the new birth in chapter 2, verse 29? He that doeth righteousness. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. An evidence of the new birth is this: the individual doeth righteousness. Now, you may have noticed that in John's writings, John switches from Christ to God and God to Christ, and you have to sort out just exactly what John is thinking of. And John leaves us in no doubt as to the equality of the Son with the Father. And here we have John switching here in this verse. He says, if you know that he is righteous, I believe referring to Christ. You know that everyone that doeth righteous is born of him. Not born of Christ, but born of God. And thus it seems to be in this verse, John switches from Christ to God. But of course may be argued, chapter 1 verse 9 tells us that God is righteous. He is faithful and just, the word is, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Chapter 2 verse 1, John says that Jesus is righteous. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Thus John speaks of both the Father and the Son in this epistle as being righteous. Then of course, born of him. That, I believe, refers to God, but does not exclude Christ. Is it John chapter 5, the Saviour said, the Son quickeneth whom he will. And thus there could be arguments either way. What I think John has in mind here is this: he is righteous, that is Christ. And those who are born of him, that is those who are born of God. But what in fact is John teaching in verse 29? John is teaching just this: that the new nature that has been communicated to you and me, this new nature is divine. My dear brethren, what a thought. The new nature communicated to you and me on the occasion of our new birth was divine. And John deduces from that this important truth: if he is righteous, then those who partake of this new nature must practice righteousness. That is simply John's argument. The new nature is divine. And if he is righteous, that is, Christ is righteous, those who partake of this new nature must practice righteousness. But notice the expression here: if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness. Now this is a very important statement. Doeth righteousness. This word do or doeth occurs frequently in John's epistle. It speaks of an action that is continued or not yet complete. It speaks of what one does continually or repeatedly. Irishmen would use the expression, he works at it. That's his character. He doeth that kind of thing. He works at that kind of thing. And thus John says this: you know that everyone that doeth righteousness, worketh at righteousness, is born of him. Then observe, of course, it is the present continuous tense, and I've pointed already that the significance of the present continuous tense is it speaks of character. This is the character of those who have been born of him, that practice righteousness. This is the bent of their life. This is the norm of their living, to do what is right. This, of course, is not sinless perfection. The Bible does nothing of that. But if I am born of God, I'm possessed of the divine nature, and if he is righteous, then this is the bent of my life, to do what is right. I may fail, as we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but this is the character of my living now. Now this is, in fact, the first occurrence of the expression born of him in this epistle. And to go over the expression as it occurs is very interesting. Here we have it in verse 29 of chapter 2. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3 verse 9. Whosoever is born of God
doth not commit sin. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now I've gone into that in detail just to get us started in our reading for tonight. So let's hear what you have to say in verse 29, or maybe I said most of what can be said on the verse. Well, that's just to get us started.
I think you've done very well.
Thank you, Bertie. I think when you say that, I've answered what was in your mind, eh? See, I know these Welshmen now, Nelson. I can read them like a book.
Verse 29 would remind us that the real test of what we know is how we live. And it's good to know that every time that we have this born of him, it's always the thought of God. John reminds us of that in John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 13. It's not of blood. Not of blood. That's parentage. It's not of the will of the flesh, that's power. And it's not of the will of man, that's popularity. But it's of God, that's the purpose. Eternal purpose of God, you know. God. You accept that life?
Well, it's nearly right, I would say. I would say, this verse certainly connects with that. The idea is of God. Not of the flesh. Not of flesh. Not the will of the flesh. Nor the will of man. Not of blood. Nor of the will of the flesh. Nor the will of man. Not of blood is as you say. It doesn't run in the blood. Parentage has nothing to do with it. Nor the will of the flesh. It's not the product of purely human ambition. Nor the will of man. That's external influence. Influence of men upon me, man's desire upon me. It's of God. It's something that is entirely of God. You'd agree with that, Nelson?
Sure.
That's right.
That's just the points that I was trying to
prove. Oh, I thought you said popularity.
I did say popularity.
Right. Was that just to fit in the P?
Just to fit in the P. And like me, Tommy Richardson, it's God. He gave me a lot of peace.
Yes, I heard Tommy Richardson give an address on the church at Smyrna, 3 P's, and he told us, as Nelson maybe heard him, I think you were there that day, at 4th, he says, I'm going to do a bit of pea shooting today.
Could I just say that first? So, if you know that is, if you are sure, what is it?
If you know that is, intuitively, inwardly, it's inward conscious knowledge, that is correct.
Yes, well, about the other.
If you know, then you know, you recognize.
But that isn't the same note.
It's a different one. That is right. Two different words. If you know intuitively that he is righteous, and if you're born of God, then you have this inward conscious knowledge that Christ is righteous. Then ye can recognize that everyone that doeth righteousness must have been born of God. That is the significance here.
This conveying to us that it is impossible for a regenerate man to act righteously.
His character here, an unregenerate man can act righteously on occasions, but that's not the bent of his life. Romans chapter 3 says, there is none that doeth righteousness. That is not the character, the bent of life of an unregenerate man. See, what we have to remember here is, no doubt, you know very well, Bertie, it's not isolated acts that are in view here. It's the bent of one's life. It's the character of one's living that's in view. Well, now is that verse 29 of chapter 2. That takes us now to chapter 3. And we have in verses 1 to 3, as I have mentioned, the future manifestation as it concerns the saints. And I do hear what our brother Nelson has been doing, speak of the saints merely for alliteration, that we might remember exactly what's before us, because it's not the saints of God that John is speaking of here, it is rather the children of God. But we notice the connection between the closing verses of chapter 2 and the opening verses of chapter 3.
In verse 1 of chapter 3, we move from righteousness, the righteousness of verse 29 of chapter 2 that we're just considering, to love. In verse 29 of chapter 2, John is speaking of righteousness practiced. In chapter 3, verse 1, John is speaking of love enjoyed. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Thus, chapter 2, verse 29, it is righteousness practiced. Chapter 3, verse 1, it is love enjoyed. Another connection, of course, is this. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we move from that of being born of God. In chapter 2, verse 29, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Chapter 2, verse 29, John is speaking of being born of God. But in chapter 3, verse 1, John is speaking of the children of God. He moves from the thought of being born of God, chapter 2, verse 29, to the children of God, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called, as we shall see, the children of God. Then we observe that in chapter 2, verse 29, John says, you know those who are born of God. Ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. He's speaking of there of how we know those who are born of God. But chapter 3, verse 1, John is saying, the world knows not the children of God. You know the children of God, and those who are born of God. But chapter 3, verse 1, the world doesn't know the children of God. Thus he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. And then chapter 2, verse 29, John says, you know that those who are born, you know those born of God, because ye know him. If ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Thus you know those who are born of God, because ye know him. But chapter 3, verse 1, the world knows not the children of God. Why? Because the world knows him not. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And thus John's, the progress in teaching here is most delightful. Let me just run down verse 1 and give you a broad idea of what I believe this verse means. Behold, the word is simply seen. See what manner of love. And John isn't here speaking of the measure of divine love. He's speaking of the wonder of it. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. The word bestowed is just the word given. Notice, it's not just shown. It is love bestowed, love given, love imparted. Imparted for children to enjoy. Behold what manner of love the Father hath imparted upon us, that we should be called, or in order that we should be called, the children of God. Here's the purpose of his love, that it might have a people called the children of God. Called evidently by the Father himself. And I've read this as it ought to read. Our authorized version says, the sons of God, but this should read, the children of God. In other words, you will want to say something on that. Therefore, for this cause, alluding to what has preceded, the world knoweth us not. The world recognizes us not. We are an enigma to the world as the children of God, because it knew him not. That is, it failed to recognize God's Son as such. But there's this wonderful verse that I'm sure many have thought on over the years, and possibly some of you have ministered upon it. So I won't say any more on it. Let's hear what you have to say in verse 1.
What manner of love is this expression suggesting? The love of another country?
Yes, some have suggested that it's something outside of the realm in which we live.
Have we the same idea when we have the Luke 1
129, matter of salutation.
Exactly. It's the same. I think it's the same word. Salutation from another country. Salutation from another realm.
And Mark 4:41, what manner of man is this?
That is correct, yes. That even the winds and the waves obey him.
And 2 Peter 3:11. In relation to the...
What manner of conversation?
Persons we ought to be.
Seeing you know these things, yes, that's correct.
One old German rendering puts it, what unearthly love.
Yes.
What foreign kind of love the Father hath bestowed.
Yes. Yes, the idea, as you say, is love that belongs to another realm.
John deals, well, he mentioned sons, and you were saying, yeah. Well, I think you should say a little on that for the young believers among us. The one, the children speaks of relationship, and the son speaks of responsibility.
Yes. The difference in children and sons is quite a big one. Verse 1, of course, is that we should be called the children of God. John, on only one instance, speaks of God's people as the sons of God. On only one occasion does John speak of the people of God as the sons of God. That's in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, when John says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son," which in fact is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 8. It is Paul who speaks of us as sons. John speaks of us as children. Paul takes up the legal side. Under the Roman law, adoption was equivalent to parentage. But John rather speaks in terms of generation, the children of God. Now, just in case that might be a bit technical for us, let us be clear about this. Children just means born ones. And all who are born of God are the children of God. It involves the birthday. Children. Sons involves something more. It involves dignity. It involves position. Well, let's be very clear about this. There's no such a thing as some of God's people being children and not being sons. Galatians chapter 3, we're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But while we are sons of God by faith, we might not be necessarily sons of God in character. Characteristically, sons of God. Thus Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are not the sons of God," that are omitted, "these are sons of God." And thus, those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are characteristically what faith has made them, the sons of God. Galatians 3, they are the sons of God by faith. But to be that characteristically, I must be led by the Spirit of God. Involving this, to be characteristically a son of God, characteristically what I am by faith, I must dispossess myself of everything that hinders the Spirit of God from being in complete control in my life. That makes me to be characteristically what I am by faith. But there is yet another thought. Beloved, now are we the children of God. But sonship in its fullest sense belongs to the future. That takes us, in fact, to the next verse. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's sonship. Sonship in its fullest sense involves not just moral conformity to Christ, but physical conformity to Christ. Conformed to his image, bringing many sons to glory. And sonship in its fullness will not be realized until those of us who are children could have been conformed to the image of his son. That sonship in its fullness.
Thank you. That was a Pelusian explanation.
Pelusian.
Pelusian.
Pelusian. You're giving us another P, my man.
Yes.
Good. What do you think that we should emphasize that word we need there? We should be called that refers to what we were by nature, in contrast to what God has made us.
I think that that's involved in the expression, what manner of love. It's the wonder of divine love, as you're no doubt have in your mind, that despite what we are now divinely called the children of God.
And the Revised put in here, and such ye are.
Such ye are, that is correct. The Revised Version adds, and such we are.
That's the word.
That's correct. No, I'm sure we're having in God's family. It's not called by brethren, not called by the world, but called by the Father, his children. Divinely called, I pointed out, called by the Father, the children of God. Therefore, for this cause, the world knoweth us not. The world recognizes us not. As I said in my opening remarks, we are an enigma to the world. Why? Because it knew him not. That is, it failed to recognize God's Son as such. The world didn't understand God's Son, and we share in this ignorance that belongs to the world. Our relationship to God, the nature received from God, the love of the Father we enjoy, the world cannot understand these things. The world knoweth us not. I repeat what our brother Phillips has just said. I'm afraid that many of us, if not all of us, have never appreciated the wonder of it all. Divinely called the children of God, brought to share things that the world knows nothing about. And because of this, the world knows us not. But if the world knows us not, we just share in what Christ himself experienced when he was here. It knew him not. Now do we go on to verse 2, and in verse 2 we have the second aspect of the future manifestation. The connection, of course, seems to be that in verse 1 it's children. Verse 2 is sonship. For this is sonship in its fullest sense, just to be like him. Now are we not the sons of God, but the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall appear, we shall be like him. That sonship in its fullness, just to be like him. The verse commences with the expression beloved. This occurs in chapter 2 verse 7, chapter 3 verse 2, the verse we're thinking of, chapter 3 verse 21, chapter 4 verses 1, 7 and 11. It is the main theme of John in his epistle now, the great theme of love. I think Nelson has already told us how many times love occurs in the first epistle by John. As such, it occurs 16 times. As a verb, it occurs 25 times. As an adjective, it occurs 5 times. The great section dealing with the subject of love. Beloved. Now are we not the sons of God, as we already noticed, but the children of God. Now the word now here has a delightful significance. He goes on to say, not yet. We shall be. These are time terms. But John says, I want to tell you what you are now. And the idea of what we are now is not merely a time term, but it's a note of assurance. Beloved, now are we the children of God. I wonder if we could allow that to sink into our hearts tonight. The wonder of it. Now are we the children of God. Something we're hoping to be. It's not something about which we haven't assurance, but we know assuredly that we now are the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It is not yet manifest what we shall be. Though we are the children of God now, that's not the end of it. It is not yet manifest what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear. Now again, let me direct your attention to the better rendering. But we know that if he is manifested, some render, if it were manifested, and we're to set in our mind whether it is manifested or he is manifested. If it is he that is manifested, that is God's Son. If it is manifested, then it relates to what we shall be. Personally, I think John is speaking of the Son of God. If he is manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If he were manifested, we shall be like him. Now again, it's not an if of doubt. It's just an if of argument. If he were manifested, we shall be like him. You see, if we accept the authorized version of chapter 3, verse 2, then it poses a problem. The verse says, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now, brethren, we're not going to be like him just when he appears. That's not the time of our being like him. We shall be like him the moment we see him. We shall be like him at the rapture, at his coming to the air, and not his manifestation. Thus the ending is, if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, because we shall have already met him in the air and been sometime with him.
This all connects up with the world not knowing us, doesn't it? This is a great encouragement to us to realize that although the world doesn't recognize us, the Apostle said, that John says, it doesn't matter what they say, we know. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, whatever their opinion of us is, we are the children of God, and nothing can alter that. Their opinion cannot alter it at all. And it does not yet appear what it shall be, but it is going to appear. As surely as he is going to be manifest in this world where he was rejected, so we are going to be manifested with him in a place where we were not recognized.
That is correct. I think that is the sequence of thought here. First of all, Christ must be hidden if he's going to be manifested. And he is hidden. And the one in whom we put our trust, because of whom we have become the children of God, Acts chapter 1 says he has been taken up out of sight. Hebrews chapter 6 says he's entered into that within the veil. Colossians chapter 3 says, your life is hid with Christ in God, but when he is, your life shall appear. Now he's hid, but he's going to appear. And thus the one in whom our trust is, he's hidden. Because of him, we're born of God. The world did not know him. It does not know us. But the day is coming when the one who is now hidden is going to be manifested. And we're going to be manifested like him, sharing his glory. And then the enigma shall be rolled away. The world's lack of understanding shall disappear. Its reproach shall be done forever. For as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, when he shall be manifested in glory, we shall be manifested in glory with him. John says, we shall be like him.
This is the appearing of the Lord Jesus.
That is right.
Well, we'll just be as like him for entering heaven, as Kelly puts it, as when he comes back out of heaven. When he comes for his own, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 51. We'll take on the likeness of Christ then, Well,
that is right.
Then the manifestation will all come out with them in Revelation chapter 19.
Yes.
Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the whole creation groaneth and travelleth together in pain until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's the manifestation, the that before us, conformed to his image. But we should be manifested as those who have been conformed to his image at his manifestation.
How far will we take this?
Well, I take it that moral likeness is connected with the present. But the rapture and his appearing is rather connected with physical likeness. For we shall see him as he is.
James' body of glory.
Exactly.
The body of his glory.
Romans chapter 8, conformed to his image. Chapter 2, verse 29, it's like him morally now. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteous is born of him. That's moral likeness to him now. But chapter 3, verse 2, it is physical likeness to him then, manifested like him. Well, I take it that mental likeness is not involved in this statement here. Mental likeness would involve, perhaps, when you think of his mentality, if you want to use the expression, that is omniscience. And we shall never be like him in the sense of omniscience. If you think in terms of thinking as he thinks, that be another matter. Seeing things as he sees them, that be another matter. That's what you have in mind, isn't it? Rather, the second.
I think insofar as it is capable for man to be mentally like.
Ah, well, that of course will be true. If you add the qualification, insofar, yes. But let's not lose the wonder of this. We shall be like him. Like him. We're so unlike him now. In every way. But we shall be like him then. You've heard me say this before. But God's highest thought is God's own Son. God has no higher thought than his own. He couldn't have a higher thought than his own Son. And God who has upon his heart your highest good, my highest good, and of best bliss has said, now, I'm going to make you like him. Thus God could have no higher thought for us than just to make him like to the one who is his greatest and highest thought, his own Son. If we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him not as he was, not as he will be, but as he is. Not as he was on the cross, when his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Not as he will be when he sits on the great white throne, when from before his face the earth and the heaven flee away. We shall see him as he is now. At God's right hand, with all the favour and pleasure and acceptance of God resting on him. We shall be like him. You know, I think, and I speak to my own heart, that we quote these things so often that we've lost the impact of it. The wonder of it. God said, I'm going to make you like my Son. He's bringing many sons to glory.
It is the bride alone who sees the bridegroom as he is.
That's correct, and I believe that that takes place in the Father's house. When we're manifested with him, that's not the glory of his Father's house, that's the glory of his kingdom. That the world will see. but we shall see him as he is. That's private. Belongs to the Father's house. When he comes forth from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that's how the world shall see him.
Well, it's good, Mr. Becky, to go back and remind our hearts of the cross, where it was all made possible that this might be.
Yes, what a debt of love we owe him, love that we can never pay. John takes us onto the cross when he touches the past manifestation from a different standpoint, manifest to take away sins. Our sins, had our sins never been taken away, we could never have been manifested as the sons of God. Now then, is that all we want to say on that remarkable verse, verse 2? Beloved, now are we the children of God. It is not yet manifest what we shall be, but we know that if he shall be manifested, or not when, but if we shall be like him. I repeat, not an if of doubt, not a when of time, but an if of argument. Now verse 3, we have the moral effect of this hope. And every man that hath this hope in him, or on him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Every man. The word is every one. John used the expression frequently, every one. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 9, verse 10, verse 15 of this chapter. Every one that hath this hope, not in him, but on him. What hope? On him that is Christ, and is the great hope of being like him. And the thought here is this, this hope fixed or set upon him. Notice I repeat, it's everyone that hath this hope, not in him as an individual, but on him, that is, on Christ, the hope of being like him. Paul uses a somewhat similar expression of on him in Romans 15:12. On him shall the Gentiles trust. But says John, everyone that hath this hope on Christ, the hope of being like him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now here we have the moral effect of this hope. Purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, this expression purifieth is used of external, ceremonial cleansing. It's used in the Old Testament, it's used in the New, John chapter 11. Many went up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Acts 21 is used of Paul as well. But it's also used of inward purification in the New Testament too. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And this is the thought here, it's inward purification. But notice the expression, purifieth himself. That's interesting. Thus, it's not something that God does for me. It's something I do for myself. Purifieth himself involves personal effort and personal exercise. You remember that on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would enter into the holiest, he first of all had to visit the laver. Before he went into the sanctuary, he had to visit the laver. Now, my dear brethren, we're not just going into the sanctuary. We're going to see him who is pure. We're going to see him who is himself uncontaminated. And not only are we going to see him, but we're going to be like him. And having this hope set in him, we purify ourselves. We keep ourselves free from this world's contaminations. Now let me repeat. Before the priest went into the sanctuary, he had of necessity to visit the laver. Purify himself externally, ceremonially, if we went into the sanctuary. Now you and I aren't going into the sanctuary where it was just a symbolic presence of God. We're going to see him. See him who is pure. And we're going to be like him. I tell you, brethren, if this gripped our hearts, we're going to see him. And this hope was set upon us, this hope of being like him, set upon him as it ought to be. We would want to be pure as we possibly could. He that hath this hope set in Christ purified himself, even as Christ is pure. Now that is the future manifestation. Shall we go now to think of the past manifestation? Verses 4 to 6. Now I repeat, this is twofold. It's connected with sins. Verse 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Connected with Satan, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now perhaps it might be worth mentioning in the passing before we consider these verses that the subject of Christ's manifestation, that is at his incarnation, not his appearing but his incarnation as John is thinking of here, is dealt with fairly extensively in the New Testament. Paul tells us how he was manifested. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Or as perhaps it should be, he who was manifested in the flesh. And that's an amazing thought. How was he manifested? Manifested in this world in the flesh. Took part in blood and flesh. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was manifested in the flesh. But if Paul tells us how, John tells us why. Why was he manifested? John says there was a twofold reason. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. He was manifested to take away sins. Yet another reason, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why was he manifested? To deal with sins and to deal with the devil. If Paul tells us how, John tells us why, Peter tells us when. 1 Peter chapter 1, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Oh, it's a bit earlier. The Lamb foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times. That's when. Manifested in these last times. Now what's meant by these last times? That is, at the end of those times, when God made it abundantly clear the total inadequacy of every other sacrifice to take away sins, at the end of these times, he was manifested. That's when. But Peter not only tells you when, Peter tells us for whom he was manifested. And this ought to strike a chord in our hearts. Says Peter, he was manifested in these last times for you. Manifested for me. And manifested for you. Thus, how, why, when, and for whom his manifestation. But we come back to 1 John chapter 3. His past manifestation. Verse 5, we'll go back to verse 4 of course in a minute, but verse 5 says, and you know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. I suppose that many will notice that the word our here is omitted. And you know that he was manifested to take away sins. The purpose of his manifestation, to take away sins. Now, observe that John does not tell us here how he would take away sins. John is just dealing with the purpose of his manifestation. John doesn't tell us how he would take away sins. If we want to know how he did it, we're to turn to other scriptures. Hebrews chapter 9, once in the end of the age hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's how sins were taken away. But John is not telling us here how it was done. John is saying just this. He was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. John is not telling us of his work, but he's telling us of the wonder of his person. And what is it that John has in his mind? Now I want you to grasp this. The thought with John is just this, that sin is so abhorrent to God that God went to such lengths to have them taken away by sending one to take them away in whom is no sin. Now let me repeat this. What John is emphasizing here is not how sins were taken away, but John, as is his wont, is emphasizing the abhorrence of sin to God, that God went to such lengths to have sins taken away that it cost him nothing less than one in whom is no sin. Notice not his work here, but himself. He was manifested. One in whom is no sin. To take away sins, that's the cost of God to give us to appreciate the abhorrence of sin in the sight of God. Now let me point out what perhaps you've heard me say before. John says here in connection with the Saviour, and in him is no sin. Now often when we quote this, we actually misquote it. I once ministered with a brother who gave a wonderful address on the impeccability of Christ. And here was one of the verses to which he continually referred. But unfortunately, each time he quoted this verse, he misquoted by saying, in him was no sin. Now John doesn't say that. John says, in him is no sin. And there's a big difference. When John says, in him is no sin, this is a statement that is absolute. What John is saying is this: neither was there sin, nor could there ever be sin. It's a statement that is absolute. In him is no sin. Never could be sin. In him is no sin. I don't know if I mentioned the first night. Somehow run some reminder that did. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, who did no sin. But when Peter says he did no sin, he is not there referring to the impeccability of Christ. The impeccability of Christ is not that he didn't sin. The impeccability of Christ is that he could not sin. And why is it that he could not sin? John says, in him is no sin at all. At any time, not ever could be, the statement is absolute. When Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he did no sin, the word is he did no fault. He says to the Christian domestic servants, if you be buffeted for your faults, think of one who never did any fault. That is, qualified by this, he was buffeted. But in these circumstances, he never sinned. Thus, that's not his impeccability. It's the fact that he didn't commit a fault under special circumstances. But here it is something different. It's a statement that is absolute. In him is no sin. Statement absolute in its character, speaking of the impeccability of Christ. Now we notice that this statement of verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him was no sin. It's sandwiched between two very important pronouncements. Verse 4, John tells us what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. Verse 6, John tells us that sinning is incompatible with knowing Christ. whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, before we think of verses 4 and 6, perhaps I should have asked you, had anyone anything to say on verse 4? And you know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Same statement as he is pure, not was pure, but he is pure. It's a statement that's absolute in its character. It's a purity that could not be tarnished. That is right, Hebrews 7. That is correct. It's not he was holy, harmless, but he is. Well, taking away sins is the propitiation of sins. There's no doubt about that. Sins could not be taken away if they had not been propitiated. Now, verse 4, this verse demands a little bit of an explanation. An authorised version is somewhat misleading in verse 4. An authorised version says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, think of the statement, sin is the transgression of the law. Now, first of all, I want us to understand that there's really no thought in this verse of the law of Moses. The statement in this verse applies equally to the Gentile as to the Jew. It applies not only to the Jew who was under the law, but the Gentile who was neither under it and possibly knew nothing about it. This verse does not relate to the law of Moses. The verse should read, I want us to follow this, for this is very important. Everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The word is not the transgression of a law. The word, strictly speaking, is lawlessness. Now let me explain what I believe this verse means. First of all, everyone that doeth sin. Notice it's not just committing sin, it's doing sin. That word to which I've already referred. Practicing sin. Doeth also lawlessness. Now, what is the meaning of this word lawlessness? The word lawlessness simply means self-will. Lawlessness means having no regard for God at all. And John says, sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is not acting against the law specifically. Nor does it refer to people who are without the law. Lawlessness is self-will expressed in independence of God. Now it's necessary to appreciate that it's not the law of Moses that's in view here. The expression is not the transgression of the law. The expression is lawlessness, which doesn't mean without the law. But lawlessness simply means self-will expressed in independence of God. That characterized the Jew as well as the Gentiles. I wonder if you could put that light on up there, Nelson. Whether Norman's in the dark. The darkness is passing. No, that's the clock. Good, thank you very much. Thank you.
Romans 5, I first heard about it.
verse 13 and 14, for it is the law said was in the world, the city is not to fulfill, but there is the law. Nevertheless, stealing, death, praying, commanding to Moses and so on.
Exactly. During that period, referred to by Paul in Romans chapter 5, when the law as yet had not been given, sin reigned because men were lawless, giving expression of their self-will in independence of God. It's not just that they were without the law. That is true. But they were acting in self-will and independence of God. It's the same word as we have in Titus chapter 2. Our great God and Saviour gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from all iniquity, that he might deliver us from all lawlessness. And if in our unconverted days we're characterized by self-will, living in independence of God, the death of Christ has delivered us from that. And if I live a life of self-will and acting in independence of God, then I might question, have a reason to question, have I been born of God at all? Self-will never enters into the life of a Christian. It's not characteristic of Christianity. Sin is lawlessness. I trust I've made verse 4 clear. Do you think something about it?
Well, I was going to say, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I'm dying, law have I kept within my heart, it's not the law of Moses.
Not the law of Moses. The thy law have I hid within my heart. The word law doesn't always refer to the law of Moses. It's the law of sin and death. It refers to a principle. And when Christ speaks of the law, it's the principle of obedience to God.
That then would be utter insubordination to God.
That is correct. Lawlessness is being insubordinate to God.
And Christ hated it that much that he died to abolish it for us.
Yes. Yes. That's Hebrews chapter 1, of course. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness.
That's a quotation from Psalm 45.
That is correct. That is correct. Therefore, God, that's why he's on the throne. The verse, isn't it? Yes.
Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever.
Yes.
Set in thy kingdom, right set. Thou lovest righteousness.
And hated lawlessness. That is
and righteousness and lawlessness comes in here in John's.
That is correct. That is correct. Hath anointed thee with oil. Yes. That's right. Well, I won't say what I believe it means, just in case it might agree with them, and they, you know, you have to be careful. Now, verse 6 is the conclusion of the argument. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Notice, first of all, the comparative statements here are, as grammarians would speak of, antithetical statements. John does not say everyone that abideth and everyone that abideth not. Nor did he say everyone that sinneth not and everyone that sinneth. These would be comparative statements. These are the obvious antithetical statements. But what John says is this: whosoever or everyone that abideth in him sinneth not. And whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, we come back briefly to the thought of abiding in him that we already dealt with in the meetings. But let me just say that abiding in him is normal Christian life and experience. As I said on another occasion, abiding in him is looking to Christ, cleaving to Christ, and delighting in Christ. And whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Notice again, sinneth is the present continuous. John is speaking of character. John does not say whosoever abideth in him never sins. Oh no.
John says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. This is not his character. This is not the bent of his life. I repeat, it's the present continuous. What John is saying is this: whosoever abideth in him does not sin habitually. He may lapse into sin, as we've learned in 1 John 2, if anyone sin. Well, this is not the bent of his life. Now, John would say, let me put you into the secret of not sinning. Abiding in him continually. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And brethren, I think this is very important. What keeps us from sinning is not a negative approach to things. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Nor is the fear of divine retribution something even greater than an acknowledgement of divine holiness, but abiding in him. When Christ has completely won this heart of mine, his incomparable worth means more to me than anything else, then I'm not likely to sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. But whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Notice again, it's the present continuous. Everyone that sinneth, whose character is to sin habitually, to sin continually, to sin without a conscience, without thought of confession, without thought of contrition, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. Now, seen him obviously by faith, John is referring to him, hath not seen him by faith. That is, hath never acknowledged his presence and the reality of it. Neither known him, that is, known him as to his character. Thus, I'm sure that we have seen already, and we shall never rightly understand John's epistle, except we appreciate these tenses. Sinneth, that speaks of character. Not an isolated act. It's the present continuous. The bent of life.
Did you put in that wee pause? Sinneth hath not seen him. He's never sinned. Hath not seen him by faith. Never seen him by faith. Sin. You know nothing about it. It's only faith that makes him a reality to you and I, as Hebrews 11:1 puts it. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the very proof of things not seen, as yet not seen. So whosoever sinneth hath not seen him by faith.
Now then, the past manifestation in verses 7 and 8. In verse 8, John says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now this is a brief section. It commences in verse 7 with, little children, let no man deceive you. And I think this is what leads John on to speak of the Son of God destroying the works of the devil. For this has been the devil's work from the beginning, this matter of deception. Now this is important to observe. The devil's work from the beginning has been in relation to this matter of deception. Thus John says in verse 8, to this end the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy, the word is undo, unloose, the works of the devil. Now what are the works of the devil? Verse 8 says, the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, in the first instance, it was pride in the devil's heart. He endeavoured to usurp God's place. The devil undoubtedly felt
that God was withholding something from him. Then secondly, with regard to man, the devil sinned by misrepresenting God to man again. God doth know that the day thou eatest, thou shalt be as gods, thou shalt be as Elohim. Don't you see, he said to our first parents, God is keeping back something from you. He was deceiving them by misrepresenting God. Thus, the particular sin of the devil is to misrepresent God, to present God as a withholder or as an exactor. But, says John, the manifestation of God's Son has destroyed forever such a deception. After all, dear brethren, when God gave his own Son, surely it can never again be argued that God was a withholder, that God was an exactor. It brings to an end, once and for all, the work of the devil in his deception, giving men to wrong thoughts about God. That's how I understand verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil being to deceive men into having wrong thoughts about God.
Do you think the works of the devil would be death, holding the terror of death?
No.
Same as 2 Timothy 1:10.
And Hebrews chapter 2. No, I think that what John has in mind here is the devil sinning from the beginning. And his sinning from the beginning has been sinning in this matter of deceiving and misrepresenting God. I think that is confined, that is what it's confined to here. What you're saying is true in 2 Timothy chapter 1, who hath annulled death and brought life and incorrupted and light to the gospel. That's what you're referring to.
Same word as this one, destroy abolish death.
That is correct. The same word as Hebrews chapter 2,
destroy death,
who had the power of death. But here is destroying his works. For this, to this end, the Son of God, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And I believe the particular works of the devil that John has in mind here is his works in the matter of deceiving people into having wrong thoughts about God. And the manifestation of God's Son has destroyed forever this deception of the devil, these works of the devil.
John 56 and verse 8. If the Son shall make you free, we are free indeed, free from all of Satan's snares and deceptions.
Well, I think, Bertin, that what we have here is the manifestation of Christ in relation to the devil himself and the relation to the devil's own works. The devil's works from the beginning have been, as I repeat, to misrepresent God, to present God as a hard, austere God, exacting, withholding. Ah, says John, for this purpose the Son of God is manifested, that he might undo the works of the devil in this matter of deception.
Oh, I see that.
Yes.
If we have a grasp of what God has given, of what it cost God to deal in righteousness with the sin, same question, we have no doubts at all about
deception
God's
of the devil,
kindness and his desire for good for man.
Exactly.
And of course, I believe that the prohibition to take the tree with God's kindness.
Exactly. Lest eat and live forever, yes.
Why does John always bring in the Son of God in John's epistle? He never mentions the Son of Man 8 times in John's epistle. The Son of God. Give us any help there?
Yes. I think as the Son of God, you see, it has to do with life. As the Son of God, he quickens whom he will. As the Son of Man, he'll quicken the dead in the future day of resurrection. The quickening connect with the quickening connect with the future is associated with the Son of Man, but the quickening connect with the imparting of life now is connected with the Son of God. And the subject in an epistle that in which John is dealing with the subject of life, then he speaks of the Son of God.
That's the reason why I connect them up with destroying, abolishing even death here. John 11.
But of course. Yes, but of course,
Son of God, yes, the Son of God, John 11.
You see, death is not the works of the devil. death is the result of man's own sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. When you think of death in relation to the devil, he's the one who hath the authority over death. Not one of his works, you see, that he might destroy him who had the power of death. Death is not one of his works. Death is one of the products of man's own sin. You know what I mean?
Now, that in chapter 12, you know that everyone who works righteousness is born again. Is it possible for a child of God to be deceived of this?
Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. I would think this, that for a child of God to see a person doing righteousness, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. John has said, no matter what people might say, I'll lead you astray from this. Anyone who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Here's the test of a man being born of God. He doeth righteousness, no matter what people might say. Oh, I'm sure it is. Undoubtedly, yes. Must be. Character's in view, and it's by their fruits you shall know them.
Yeah, that's been mentioned, Mr. Leckie. I was a bit bothered about what you said about it's possible for an ungodly man sometimes to do acts of righteousness. Mm-hmm. I was wondering whether perhaps it was the source, the question of the source, the vessel. Is it possible for something clean to come out of an unclean vessel?
Well, of course, to be philanthropic is a right thing. The act is right. The source of the act might be wrong. The object behind the act might be wrong. He might do it for his own gratification, for his own honour, but the act itself is a right act to help those who are poor. You get men in the world who do which is the right thing. But when you think of the source or the object, it's another matter. But in Romans chapter 3, as I quoted, Paul says, there is none righteous. There is none that doeth righteousness. An unregenerate man does not practice habitually and continuously righteous acts. For instance, you'll get a person who falls off a bus, an unregenerate man of whom will go to the hell, which is the right thing to do. They may be prompted by the wrong motive, but the act was right in itself. But here you have righteousness from its right source. Let no man deceive you, John says. He that doeth righteous is righteous, even as he is righteous. That is, to practice righteousness must have its source in the one who is himself righteous. Yes.
Acts chapter 10 reminds us of the Cornelius. Hmm. And there God takes account of his prayer. Prayer is heard. His alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Yet being
not yet saved. Yes. Peter was sent to him, they might tell him words whereby he might be saved. Now John traces things to the source, as I was saying, and this leads to the contrast between God's Son and the devil. Verse 7, it's God's Son. Verse 8 is the devil. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, that is God's Son. Now verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. This leads John to think in terms of sorts. Now already in chapter 2 verse 29, John has said, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. But in chapter 3 verse 7, John says, everyone that doeth righteousness is righteous, that is, his nature is righteous, even as he is righteous, that is, Christ is righteous as to his nature. Note,
He that doeth righteousness is again the present participle, is his character, is his bent of life. Therefore John says in verse 8, he that committeth sin, the word is, he that doeth sin is of the devil. Verse 7 is, he that doeth righteousness. Verse 8 is, he that doeth sin. Again, it's the present participle. He that doeth sin habitually. Now, the child of God, as we've already seen from chapter 2, verse 1, he may sin. If anyone sin, and this is followed by confession. But here in verse 8 of chapter 3, doeth sin. This is his character, his habit, no sense of guilt, and no thought of confession. John says, he that committeth sin, that doeth sin, is of the devil. The word of here is out of, as to his source. Now, when I speak of out of, as to his source, that doesn't mean to say that John says he is begot of the devil, but he is as to his character of the devil. How? For the devil sinneth from the beginning. The devil does not cease to sin. He sinneth. Again, it's the present continuous. This is his character. And from the beginning, that is from the beginning of his being the devil. And thus you can understand this. He that committeth sin is of the devil as to his character. How do we know? For the devil sinneth habitually. And this has characterized him from the beginning. Thus, if anyone sins habitually and continuously, then he is in character of the one who sinneth from the beginning. Now then, time has gone. We'll start tomorrow night.